Appreciate that. Well, good morning, everyone. That is great worship. I loved hearing the two-part harmony. That was awesome. Shelley and I will celebrate, Lord willing, our 41st wedding anniversary next week. Yes. Huge blessing, and which is really strange because she's not even 40 years old, so I don't even know how that works. I'd like to say that marriage has been sanctifying for both of us. It's been far more sanctifying for her, putting up with me, than the other way around. And I am thankful to God that she stuck with me and been so gracious. But what if I were to tell you that we had a great relationship, a close, deep, intimate relationship, and yet after our wedding day, we really haven't spoken to one another? Oh, sure, we've asked each other to do things like, oh, could you make the bed? Could you take out the trash? Could you do laundry? Could you mow the lawn, etc.? But really not talked about deep, intimate things that were in our hearts or confessed sin to one another or sat and had deep, intimate conversations. Oh, we're still married. We exchanged vows. I told her I loved her on that wedding day. Isn't that good enough? We should be good, right? Well, that kind of sounds silly, doesn't it? Silly for an intimate, close relationship, silly for a healthy marriage. And yet, how often do we adopt that approach with God? Do we really spend time in the intimate communication with Him? Or are our prayers just superficial or just asking for things? Thanks for the food. Please give me a raise and heal my broken toe. Whatever. And all these things are good to pray for, and we should pray for them. But do we really pray for the deep spiritual things? Or do we just ask for things in prayer? And all these things should be prayed for. And we really want to ask ourselves, do we really bear our heart to the Lord? Do we really intimately bear our heart, soul, and mind to Him with honesty and pray to Him constantly? I know I don't like I should. Today we are looking at what is most commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel. The prayer Jesus gave as an example for His followers to pray. And looking at this in some detail should give us some encouragement on how to pray like Jesus asks us to do. Like He desires for all His followers to pray. But maybe you struggle with prayer. You find it very intimidating. Or maybe you feel poorly equipped to pray. Maybe you feel that prayer is a chore or a difficult burden or a task that just must be checked off on your to-do list. And then when you failed to do it, you just feel guilty and discouraged. Or you wonder, when you do pray, is God even listening to our prayers? If you can relate to any or all of these questions, you are not alone. The concept of prayer can be difficult to grasp, and faithful worshipers of God have always struggled with these concerns. So in our passage today, I hope we can see this encouragement that will help us see a fresh perspective on our prayer lives that gives us purpose and joy in our relationship with the Lord as He works to sanctify us. So the flow of thought and the themes that we've been studying for the last few weeks come perfectly to this passage. It's genius how it's put together. We saw a few weeks ago the parable of the Good Samaritan to show the real and practical expression of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And in that parable, we learned that you cannot achieve this righteousness based on works. It's only something granted to us by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus. And then last week, Nathaniel taught us from the familiar Martha and Mary passage that sometimes being focused on the good things can distract us from the very best thing, Jesus Himself. And that sometimes we need to do less and sit more at the feet of Jesus. Unlike Mary and Martha and the disciples, however, we do not have the physical presence of Jesus to sit with Him. But by God's kindness and His grace, we have been given the privilege to continue to sit with Him in the intimacy of prayer. He has given us the gift of prayer, and He shows us how to pray. And then gives a parable, and then some more commands and illustrations about what prayer to the Father looks like. So Matthew places the Lord's Prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus initiates it by saying, here is how you should pray. Luke has it mentioned later in Jesus' ministry, and it is in response to the disciples asking, Lord, teach us to pray. Because of the different places and the slightly different content in the prayer, although the major themes and the major points are all there, some say, could it be two different events that this occurred? It's the same with different accounts. It's hard to say. But it doesn't change the message that the Lord wants us to know from this prayer. The overriding truth that we're going to see in this passage today is that prayer is the privilege given to us to enjoy intimacy with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The privilege to enjoy intimacy with Him. So we as believers are by definition new creations in Christ. We're in fellowship with our triune God now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And prayer is a gift from Him so that we may draw close to Him and commune with Him in this intimate way that is beyond any human earthly relationship. So the first thing we notice in our passage, right in the first one, that we could easily pass over as just narrative is this. Now Jesus was praying. Stop, think about that. Jesus was praying. The God-man, the creator of the world in the flesh. God Himself was praying. Well, to who? Or to whom? I don't know what the correct English is. Anyway, why does Jesus need to pray? And this is the beauty, majesty, and mystery of what we call the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead and yet one, in relationship with one another as a unity. And that unity of relationship of the Godhead is what Jesus was participating in prayer and what we are called to participate in. And Jesus prayed openly and passionately, pleading with God, as we see in Mark 14 in the garden, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet, not what I will, but what You will. Jesus, in intimate and passionate relationship with the Father, bearing His heart and mind, pleading with the Father to take this cup from Him, to spare Him the upcoming suffering, the agony of God's wrath poured out on Him, the wrath we deserve that He took in our place as our substitute. And then when He knew this was not possible, He yielded to the Father, yet not what I will, but what You will. So prayer is not only to plead with God, but to render ourselves to His will. And it is the lifeline of the Christian walk. It is necessary. Martin Luther says it this way, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. And prayer is a big theme in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, he mentioned it far more than the other Gospels, just in general terms, prayer in general terms. And he mentions more episodes of Jesus praying than the other Gospels as well. Jesus prayed at His baptism, all night before He chose the 12, before Peter's confession, at His transfiguration, before the Lord's Prayer, here, at the Last Supper, in the garden, and from the cross. And we know He prayed a lot. In Luke 5:16, it even says, but He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. For Jesus, it was the rule, not the exception. So all of this to say that Jesus, one with the Father, prioritized prayer. He was one with the Father, and yet He continued in that intimate relationship with His Father. And we should embrace and enjoy that privilege as well. Let's look, if you're not already in Luke 11, turn there, but Luke 11, 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught His disciples. So John the Baptist likely had some type of prayer or prayers that he taught His disciples, quite possibly from the Old Testament. We really don't know any more details than that. It wasn't uncommon for teachers to have their followers recite certain prayers. It was certainly common in Jewish practice to have certain prayers that could be recited and repeated. And that can be a good thing. Reciting prayers that are already written down, we're thoughtful, is good. But more importantly, we must understand and take to heart the content of those prayers. So some people call this prayer, say maybe it should be called the disciples' prayer and not the Lord's prayer. A lot of commentators say that because it is the disciples asking, how do we pray? And maybe that's a good way for us to think about it, how we as disciples of Jesus should pray. So what we're going to see in this passage is disciples of Jesus pray to acknowledge their identity in Christ. And what we're going to see is the pronouns used in here are plural, we, us. So there's also not just the idea of us individually praying, which is very easy in our culture to think as individuals, how do I pray? But this is also instructions for the body, for the church, for believers when they gather to pray. How do we pray? Not just for our own needs, but for those around us. How do we collectively pray as the body of Christ? But the first thing we'll see is disciples of Jesus pray to acknowledge their identity in Christ. Verse 2, he says, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father. We're going to stop there. So Father, he addresses God as Father. It's not just Jesus' Father. He's asking his disciples to also address God as Father. And the truth is, we are adopted into the family of God as believers. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is our identity, adopted children, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, children of the same God. We have the same Father, and we can address him, and we do address him this way, Father. Our pronouns are his, and his. What we also have to note here is it's very rare for God to be referred to as Father. It only appears about 15 times in the Old Testament that God was referred to as Father, and not really in the context of praying as addressing God as Father in prayer. But yet in the New Testament, we see that shift. It's about 165 times you see God being addressed as Father, and here that is exemplified in this prayer. So this would be quite a departure from what the disciples would be used to and other Jewish listeners in this area. But it's to drive home the point that the very personal God of the universe is present in the person of Jesus. He is not some distant, detached God. He is accessible. He is not inaccessible. He is our Heavenly Father, very present. And that term Father, like Abba, and just to dispel some things, it is popular for people to say that Abba means daddy. It's probably not that informal. A lot of scholars say, no, it's probably more like our English word father. Abba is Aramaic for father. But it's still a term that expresses warmth and gentleness and yet a powerful embrace of a father who really loves and cares for his children. That is our Heavenly Father. And although we have an intimate relationship with God, he's not our cosmic buddy, our chum, our mate, as sometimes people trivialize his existence. And that's the next point we see. Disciples of Jesus pray to praise the holiness of God. Father, hallowed be your name. So this means may your name be regarded and lifted up and treated as holy. So even though we may address him as Father, he is still the holy God of creation, the great one that cannot have anything unclean in his presence, the one who became the spotless lamb, who stooped to redeem a fallen and broken world. The name above all names, the great I am, holy is his name. Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Or Psalm 99:3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So our prayers should treat the name of our Lord as holy, and we should raise it up in praise as we speak with Him. Father, hallowed be Your name. Next, we see that disciples of Jesus pray to anticipate the coming fullness of His kingdom. Father, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come. And the kingdom of God is a phrase that we've heard multiple times in Luke. The kingdom of God is His kingdom, and it has always existed. It was present in the garden and on earth. But the kingdom of earth was separated from God because of the sin of man. And that's the existence we live in. But God planned a restoration of His creation to His kingdom. Daniel 2 speaks of this, foretells of this. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So Jesus' arrival fulfilled the start of this prophecy. God would establish His kingdom, reestablish His kingdom here on earth through Jesus. Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we often talk about the kingdom of God as something that is already and not yet, or it has been established here on earth and not yet fulfilled, or bigger words, inaugurated and not yet consummated. But someday, as Jesus told His disciples at the Last Supper, it will come about. Matthew 26:29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So praying "Your kingdom come" is actually a twofold prayer. First, it's a prayer that God's reign would grow in power and influence here and now, wherever He dwells amongst His people. And second, it's a prayer that He would bring His kingdom about to full and final completion, just as He has promised. Your kingdom come. Disciples of Jesus next, we see, pray to trust Him to provide all their needs. Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And the emphasis here is praying primarily about for God to meet our practical everyday needs. What this is likely reminding the Jewish person listening to this is of the story of how God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness faithfully every day by providing bread, by providing manna. Every day faithfully, twice on Friday for the Sabbath, He would provide. And that daily provision was faithfully completed and is consistently present today. He cares still for His people. Matthew 6:25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They never toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow and is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That's easier said than done with all our modern conveniences. Hence, we are reminded to pray for our bread daily, even when the pantry is full. We are reminded to thank God and pray for that every day and not take it for granted. Next, we see that disciples of Jesus pray to confess our sins to Him. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. So yes, even followers of Jesus, born-again Christians, regenerate believers need to constantly evaluate themselves for sin. We have the Spirit to convict us of our sin, and when brought to our attention, we should proceed with confession and repentance. John writes this in one of his letters to believers, by the way, in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. May God grant us the humility and softness of heart when we pray to recognize how we have sinned against God and others and repent and confess. And also we see that our own forgiveness is connected to our forgiveness of others. And the next point, disciples of Jesus pray to remember His grace that is to be extended to others. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That phrase, indebted to us, is another way of saying those who have sinned against us. And note the use of the word everyone here. We are to forgive everyone who has sinned against us. And the meaning of that word is actually everyone. It is because of the perfect forgiveness of God that we can understand our need to forgive others, even though we don't do it perfectly. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to forgive people whether or not they've asked for forgiveness, whether or not we think they deserve forgiveness, because it is tied to our forgiveness. Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Our unforgiveness is a reflection of our own understanding of God's forgiveness. That is a stern warning and should drive us to our knees in prayer if we are harboring an unforgiving attitude towards someone. Is there anyone in your life you need to forgive, even if they haven't asked for forgiveness? You need to go to prayer on your knees and forgive them. The final petition of the prayer we see is that disciples of Jesus pray to be guided away from sin and lead us not into temptation. So we pray for God to help us to not fall in temptation that could lead to sin. Psalm 139, 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God is faithful even when we are being tempted. But it is not God that is tempting us. James 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here in the disciples' prayer, we pray that we be protected from our own desires and that God take us away from those temptations that ultimately can lead to devastating sin. Paul assures us that the Lord is merciful and gracious to us in the midst of temptation in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Very reassuring words that I have too often looked back upon after I've fallen headlong into my own sin and looked back and said, yes, Lord, I saw the way of escape and blew right past it. But he is faithful and just to forgive. Hallelujah. Our repeated failures, he forgives. So we ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation and to protect us from the devastating consequences of sin. So even though we can be forgiven over and over from our sin, We can fall into sin that can be devastating. A single indiscretion in a marriage can cause incredible devastation to that marriage. Or how many ministries have you heard about where a ministry leader, a pastor, has followed various indiscretions that have led to compromise and devastated their entire ministry, influencing so many people and hurting the body of Christ? So we should pray for protection of our marriages and those ministries. And I'm sure many of you have some that come to mind immediately because it is sadly too far common. So we need to pray for protection of our marriages, our relationships with one another, the church, the ministers, the servants of the church, the ministry leaders, every one of us. We pray for one another. Lead us not into temptation. So after this prayer, Jesus has a parable that helps us to understand the boldness we are to have before God. And that's the second truth we see. We have bold and complete access to the Father because of Jesus. Bold and complete access. So after the disciples' prayer, Jesus tells a parable about boldness. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for I have a friend of mine who has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Well, the setting in this culture, if you had a visitor arrive, announced or unannounced, you were expected to feed them, to care for them, to have a place for them to stay, to show them hospitality. So this man's guest arrives late at night and he has nothing to feed him. By not feeding him, he would insult that guest, be shamed in the community, and it would be a terrible thing if he didn't have bread to feed him. He can't just say, hey, sorry, I don't have bread. Maybe in the morning I can go find something. So he is in a panic, and he goes to a nearby friend, to a neighbor, and asks him for food. But it's midnight. And when the Bible says midnight, it really means the middle of the night. People went to bed around sunrise and went to bed at sunset and rose near sunrise. So they're well into their sleep. It's the middle of the night. And he goes on in verse 7. And he will answer him from within. Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, homes were very simple back then. Essentially one room in a lot of ways. For the typical home. And so oftentimes a family would be on a big mat or a blanket, and that's where they would all sleep, keep each other warm, to protect each other. And so him getting up, he doesn't have a simple light he can switch on, trying to rummage around, find bread in the middle of the night, get to a door that's were very clunky and cumbersome, and try to make it through that to quietly give this man the bread and not wake up his family was not going to happen. It was going to disturb the entire household. And he's telling, go away. I can't help you. My family's in bed. And then we see in verse 8, I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is as a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So he does not get up as an obligation to a friend. He gets up because the friend is pushing. The word impudence. We don't use that word very often. In fact, we don't probably use it nearly at all in our language. Some translations use the word persistence, which doesn't quite capture the original meaning. It actually is a Greek word, anadeion. And what it means is bold shamelessness. It means, in the NIV translated, maybe more accurately, shameless audacity, nervy, bordering on inappropriate, but not quite inappropriate. This man has no shame. He is more worried about not having bread for his friend, so he is persisting. This is the only time that word is actually used in the Bible. And so we see that boldness, that shameless persistence, boldness, the audacity that he is pursuing after his neighbor. So the purpose of this parable that Jesus is describing is not to communicate that God is the annoyed neighbor that doesn't want to get out of bed and wake his family. We would misinterpret it. But it is that we can approach God in prayer with a boldness, a shamelessness. Something we think may be shameful, but in reality is not. So we pursue prayer with God, not disrespectfully. Shameless because he has taken away our shame. And he has given us permission to be assertive and persistent with our prayers. If you think you are bothering God with your bold, persistent, and repeated prayers, you're not. He can handle it. He actually wants that. He has paid the precious price to give us that privilege. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Praise God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, that's referring to Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our new identity, secured by the blood of Jesus, gives us unfettered access to the Father. It's because of him, not by anything that we do. And the Son is on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf at all times. So, go boldly to the throne with worship and respect, with bold shamelessness, persistent audacity, with confidence, knowing that all your petitions will be heard. And as if you persevere in boldness, the Lord will be working on your own heart in the meantime, making complete and perfect what he desires for you. And you persist until it is made clear to you that you've learned what he's needed to have you learn. And it's okay to persist in prayer and faith until you have that. Paul says that he prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed. And it was not. And Jesus revealed to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So until we have that confidence, we persist in our prayer. The next truth we see is we can trust that our God, our good Father, hears us and gives us all that we need when we ask. So Jesus doesn't end with the parable of the shamelessly bold neighbor. If he did, we might think that God was sleeping and reluctant like him, but we know that is the farthest from the truth. He continues with some admonitions here so that we can understand the heart of God. Verse 9, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. So first of all, we can be reassured and assured that the Lord is hearing our prayers when we ask with a repentant heart and a full trust in Jesus. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. We are the righteous because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the Lord's ears are therefore open to us. And if we ask according to his will, we will receive what he desires for us. If we seek his will and his truth, we will find it. He will make sure of that. And if we knock with boldness, he will open on his terms and for his purposes. John gives us further confidence of that in 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The key is asking in his will. Too often we ask according to our wants and not his will. And as maturing disciples of Christ, I think as we continue to pray, it's interesting as the Spirit works in our heart, our wants over time conform to his will as we are being conformed in the image of Christ. Our good and gracious Abba Father wants what is best for us. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. Verse 11 of Luke 11 here. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So any sane person would agree that a good father would not give his son something hazardous when he is asking for food. Our good Father gives his children good things when they ask in need. And maybe you're thinking you're lacking the good things from God. Well, maybe you're not asking with the right motivations. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So we are to ask for the good and higher things, not just stuff to suit our own passions. And we may not be receiving those good things because we are not asking, or we are asking with the wrong motivations, for the wrong purposes, our own passions. We need to ask for God's purposes. And that really sounds hard, and it is hard. In fact, it's impossible. You may be saying, I can't do this. You're right, you can't. Not on your own strength. But that brings us to our last point. The greatest answer to prayer is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The greatest answer to prayer is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus finishes instructions to the disciples in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? He says that emphatically. Here he continues saying that evil men, fallen men, mortal men are good fathers when they give their sons food instead of a scorpion or a serpent. And how much greater is the gift from the Heavenly Father? How much greater is His perfect gifts? And the gift he is referring to here is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples at this time didn't have what we have, the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. And Jesus is telling them to pray for that. Pray for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of his ministry, his crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, and then 7 weeks later, 50 days later, the best gift of all is sent, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So undoubtedly, the disciples prayed for this, and they, many of them would see it come to fruition. Now, Acts 2:38, believers receive the Spirit when they confess Christ. And Peter said this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit as believers, as followers of Jesus, as those born again. Well, maybe your prayers still sound ominous and unachievable. You just can't see how you can pray well. Well, part of what the Holy Spirit does for us is intercedes for us. Look at Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That last verse, perhaps the most taken out of context verse in this passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We pray to God in the Spirit so that we may be conformed to His image and molded to His will. Prayer should not be a chore to check a box, drudgery, some task that we must do. In his book, Celebration of Discipline, prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines that Richard Foster writes about, but he writes this in general about the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are intended for our good. They are meant to bring the abundance of God into our lives. It is possible, however, to turn them into another set of soul-killing laws. Law-bound disciplines breathe death. I love that. We should have dedicated times of prayer, uninterrupted, with no distractions set aside, and also pray continuously. Both these things are mentioned and modeled in the Bible. Jesus prayed from the cross, not exactly the dedicated getting away devotional time he had in mind, but he prayed from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul talks about this continual prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." Praying without ceasing means in all circumstances. It does not mean pray exclusively. We still have to do life. We still have to work and sleep and eat and care for the family and all those things that are necessary. But those activities can be constantly bathed in prayer as we go about our day. And when we are prompted by the Spirit, do not quench the Spirit. When a need comes to mind, when something is brought before us, we lift that up in prayer. Sometimes that requires us to pause and pray. Sometimes we pray as we continue our tasks. But that is becoming the part of a prayer life. This praying without ceasing is something we continually do in addition to our dedicated remote times in prayer. But you may say, "Well, I don't know how to say a lot of good words and stuff and things in prayer. I don't have flowery language or elaborate pastoral prayers." Well, Jesus addresses that too, Matthew 6. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Don't be intimidated. Go to God in prayer. And if you still feel you need more training, we should look to the best trainer, Jesus himself. I like how Darrell Bach puts this. "We are not born prayerful. We are discipled into prayer by watching and knowing Jesus." And how do we get to know Jesus? We study his word. We follow his commandments. The primary way we speak to God is prayer. The primary way he speaks to us is through his word. If you do not know how to pray, pray for help. "God, teach me to pray. Lord, help me pray." Pray with others. Pray with humility. Jump in, learn from others. And see it as a joy to spend quality time with God and not as a burden. Pray for that even. Pray for those times, those precious times. And another thing we can do is prayer. Share answered prayers. Where we can say, "Prayer, I prayed for this. This is how God revealed himself." There's people in this church who have recovered from incredible life-threatening illnesses that we believe are answers to prayer. And then we also lift people up in prayer where maybe the answer to a healing of an illness is no, and we don't see healing. We lift up those people in prayer and praise God just the same. Well, prayer is the privilege given to us to enjoy deep personal intimacy with the triune God. It is used to grow us into more dependency on God, and like a healthy long marriage, it just gets sweeter over time. As maturing disciples of Jesus, we pray not out of obligation, but out of relationship. To remember who we are in Christ, to lift up the holiness of God, and to long for the day his kingdom is to be fully revealed. We come to him with our needs, confident he will provide. We confess our sins, assured of his grace, and we forgive others because we ourselves have been forgiven. We seek his guidance to walk away from sin into our life. All of this is possible because Jesus has opened the way, given us bold, unhindered access to the Father. And as we pray, we can trust that our good and generous God hears us and gives us exactly what we need. And he gives us himself by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So pray with me now as we pray the disciples' prayer from Luke. "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, your name is holy. Lord, we We come before you, broken sinners, that you have redeemed and reclaimed and restored, Lord, and we praise you for that. I pray for this church. We pray for all the disciples here, Lord, the disciples of you. We pray for unity. We pray for care for one another, that we exhibit the kindness and the love that you have for us by the way we care and love for one another, Lord. And we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.